So we're singing that song. I thought of a fellow I used to know, worked with him at a bush camp years ago. And when we get out of the camp, he'd bring his guitar with him. And one day he was singing that song, but he was changing the words. And the opening words he sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, some are rich, some are poor like me." And I said, "Mark, the words are that saved a wretch like me." He said, "I know what the words are. I'm not a wretch. I'm not gonna sing that saved a wretch like me." I said, "Buddy, I know you. You're a wretch." And what's interesting about the song, until we embrace that first part, that we are wretches, that we need forgiveness, God's, the rest of the song, the grace, the amazing grace, doesn't make sense. And we're going to look at some of God's grace this morning. Let's just pause before we go to the Word. Father, we're so grateful for just the grace that's represented by the fact that we're here. Your provision and your mercy and your safety and the freedom and the beauty, and we just rest in all you've done for us today. And I pray that we will see ourselves as you see us, through the eyes of grace. Encourage us today with your presence, with your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many people here either have or at one point had a job that had what you would consider a really good benefit package? How many would say that? Yeah, some of you have. And some jobs have, you know, phenomenal benefit packages and some not so phenomenal. And I remember 10 years or so ago when I made the shift from being a normal, regular pastor to a different, more transitional pastor, and stepped out of my pastoral role into more of a contractor role, doing the calculation on the benefits and realizing that 10 years ago, for me to replace the benefits I was getting would cost me personally about $1,000 a month. Now, what wasn't costing the church that much, the, you know, group plans and all that, but for me personally to replace it would be about $1,000 a month. And that was a, you know, a mid-level, you know, decent benefit package. Now, there's other benefit packages, and I've had friends who've had them, that are, the benefit package is almost equivalent to the salary. You know, there are so many perks and so many benefits and such a rich retirement plan that the benefits really almost double up what the actual income is. And those of you who are in business for yourselves understand just how significant those kind of benefits are. Our daughter's a paramedic, and the way it works in her system, she's working ridiculous up to 25 12-hour shifts a month, but she's considered part-time casual for 6 years. And she's got to work for 6 years before she gets any benefits. And you know, she gets paid quite well, but when you look at the total package minus the benefits, it's really not that great. It's really the benefits that you know, really make a big difference. And of course, today, as we've sung with Canada and think about living in the country we live in, the benefits, just from geographically being where we are immense and massive, and we can hardly calculate them in comparison to the rest of the world. Well, today, we're going to talk about that very topic, the whole idea of benefit packages, the incredible benefit package we have. But just let me give you a little context, especially if you haven't been with us for the last couple weeks. We're taking a look at a group of Christians in a place called Ephesus. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the birth of this church in Acts chapter 19, how these people came to faith, and for a little bit, they kind of dabbled in their old ways. It was a community where there's lots of witchcraft and occultic stuff, and they kind of stayed in it for a while. But then they got a scare, and they ended up burning all of their paraphernalia. And they made this completely clean break with their old life, and cleaned house and shed all of that. And that was the start of that church. And so it started in a powerful way. Last week we saw how the Apostle Paul, the missionary who started the church, came back by the area and met with the elders, the leaders of that church, and just gave them some reminders. And what was notable is that these were his last face-to-face words to them. And he knew it was the last face-to-face words. And they knew that as well. And he gave them those reminders, and these reminders, because they were his last words, kind of notable. He could have said anything, but what he said was, remember, everyone needs to repent and believe. They need to respond to the basic gospel. Number two, he said, watch out, there's going to be some false teachers, false leaders coming. I've been warning you, it's going to happen. And number three, he said, remember that basic to following Jesus, a basic part of following Jesus is living a life of serving and living a life of giving. Those are the things he gave them a reminder of at that time. Now, 5 or 6 years go by, and this fellow Paul, he's in prison now. in prison for preaching the gospel and, you know, causing riots, it seemed, wherever he went. And he's writing letters to these different churches that he's been through, and he writes a letter to this group of Christians in Ephesus. And what's interesting is the letter he writes to the Ephesians is a little bit different than a lot of the other letters. In the letter to the Galatians, which in the Bible shows up just before, he writes to these Galatians, says hi, and then right away he says this: "I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." And he just really goes off on them. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let that person be under God's curse." And he says some very harsh things to this church in Galatia. Church in Corinth, he writes a letter to them and he says hi, and then he says, "I appeal to you to agree with one another that there be no divisions among you. I've got a report that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas." And he goes on from there and he has to make all kind of corrections to these Christians in Corinth. But when he writes to these Ephesian Christians, he's got none of that. None of these challenges, none of these, you know, smarten up. And what we have in the book of Ephesians, the letter he writes to them, is this beautiful ideal, almost idealistic explanation of the gospel and all that God has done for us and our natural response. It's really, really a powerful, beautiful little letter. It's got six chapters, three chapters of kind of, you know, theology, talking about all that God has done, and then three chapters saying, here's our response to all that God has done. And so I want to encourage you, if you're going to be, you know, coming through the church through the summer, maybe you want to soak in the book of Ephesians through the summer. If you're wondering what to study or read or do for devotions, just spend time in Ephesians. Keep reading it through and maybe memorize some of the key passages and let this truth of this book, this great letter, soak in to you. Well, today we're looking at the first 14 verses, which I refer to as the benefit package that God has put together for us, his children. And the nature of what we're looking at today is the benefits we're looking at are if you're a follower of Jesus, these are true for you absolutely every day. You're having a good day, they're true. You're having a bad day, they're true. You're a regular attendee, you live here in Intermere, they're true. You're visiting from out of town, but you're a follower of Jesus, these things are true for you no matter what else is going on in your life. So I like to begin just by reading those verses, and as I read them, you might just want to pay attention and see if you can catch with your ears some of the benefits, some of the things that God has poured out on us, his people. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." To the praise of his glory. Do you hear any benefits there? It's loaded. I mean, this is one of those packages that if a pastor was inclined, you know, could kind of park on those 14 verses for the rest of the summer. You just kind of work through and work out every nuance and application and implication. It's just a loaded, loaded package. He starts out by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That's kind of like the umbrella statement. That's kind of the summary of the entire passage. And then he goes through unpacking all of these incredible, incredible blessings. How many people here today would you classify yourself as a perfectionist. You'd say, I'm a perfection. Not very many, I don't believe. How many people are sitting beside someone who you would say is a perfectionist and kind of leans that way? Yeah, usually it helps to answer that. Okay, to be a perfectionist doesn't mean you're perfect, by the way. You know, we like to think we are, but we're not. It's just that we've got these little, you know, kind of obsessive quirks that we want things to be, you know, the way they're supposed to be. I consider myself a recovering perfectionist. In a way, I've, you know, 32 years of marriage, a couple of kids, a bunch of churches. You know, those things kind of rub off the perfectionism quite a bit and bring you down to reality from time to time. But Kristen and I, over these last 8 years, as we've served in different transitional roles, we've engaged in this very intentional downsizing, simplifying thing. It started, you know, several years ago when we got rid of our house, a normal house, not too massive, you know, 1,350 square feet each floor, so 2,700 square feet, nice big garage, nice big lot. We got rid of the house and got a condo that had about the same square footage as one of the floors, but no garage. And the storage was our underground parking. It was this at the end of our parking stall was 8 feet by 8 feet and 30 inches deep. So I had to somehow take this garage and fit it into that little space and, you know, our basement and upstairs and make it all work. From there, we went to an even smaller condo. Take about a third of that out of the way, down to an under 1,000 square foot condo with zero storage. And when we lived there, our home was just full of these Tupperware bins. Stuff stacked everywhere. We used Tupperware as end tables and coffee tables and, you know, seats for guests when they came to visit, that kind of stuff. We just Tupperware containers everywhere. And slowly, you know, getting rid of stuff. And I used to haul around, I should have waited, these file boxes full of files. And I finally had a brainwave. You know, I think there's technology to scan this stuff. And I've been over the years going paperless, and I've gotten rid of, I'm pretty sure, hundreds of pounds of paper that we no longer have to carry around. And the goal, of course, is to come to the place where everything is perfect, where everything is in order, when everything's organized, when all the finances are up to date, where I don't have any clothes that I don't wear, you know, all that stuff. And, of course, that day is in my dreams. And it ain't never going to happen because stuff, you know, papers keep coming into the house. And things keep coming into the house, and there's this thing, I looked it up, it's called entropy. That things go from being ordered and organized to disorder and chaos. And even in our simplified state, you know, we have this difficulty maintaining, you know, perfection, or even getting anywhere near perfection. Now, that's just with stuff. Think about you and becoming perfect. And the gap between me and you and perfection. Well, what we learn here in this passage is that actually it's already happening. It says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And the first benefit we have in Christ is the destination of perfection. That this is where you're heading. And we're not just talking like a cosmetic perfection. We're talking about absolute moral perfection, true perfection, body, soul, and spirit. And what's amazing is, if you look at Scripture, in God's sight, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're already there. You're already there. Covered by the nature, by the blood, by the character, by the grace of Jesus. You're already there. And there's this interesting tension between this is how God sees us and this is where we're going. But it's this destination of perfection. You are justified now. You're declared innocent and sinless and holy now. And I want you to imagine going to a place where there's no bickering, where there's no arguing, there's no competition, there is no immorality, there's, you know, just no temptation to do wrong. Scripture says that when you get there, you'll actually fit in. You know, I think if I went there right now, Matt, I would be like, wouldn't really fit in that well. But it says, that's where we're going. We're going to get there, and we are going to fit in. Scripture says, he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. And there's a prayer in 1 Thessalonians that says, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says this, the one who calls you is faithful. and he will do it. He will do it. The destination of perfection. If you're a follower of Jesus, no matter how imperfect you feel or know you are today, the destination is there. It's yours. And that's just the start of the benefits we're looking at today. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Benefit number 2, adoption into his family. I can remember as a young boy having discussions and observing, even since then, discussions with little boys, the whole my dad is tougher than your dad thing. You ever observe that? Well, I had the benefit of being being the child of a cop. My dad was a cop, and he was not huge. He was, you know, 6'2", 250-ish pounds. You know, so he had a few inches both ways on me. And he knew judo and had to fight for his work, and he had a bad temper, too. He kind of, as a package, you know, he was pretty intimidating. He was also an usher in the church and an elder on the board, and I remember thinking, Matt, I hope I never get an elder like him. But I think he prepared me for elders like him. But that's just kind of an aside. But I remember as a young boy having this sense of security in knowing just how tough the old guy was. But as a young boy, there was just this weird sense of security in that. And knowing that my dad was, you know, who he was, temper and all, a fairly tough guy, and that he would protect me and he would protect us as a family. There was that sense of security. Well, what this passage is talking about here is that you've been adopted as a follower of Jesus into God's family. He is your father. This is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who holds all power. He's the one who's got your back if you're a follower of Jesus. And so your heavenly father, you know, my dad's bigger than your dad, my dad's tougher than your dad, your heavenly father can take care of you. He can take care of the father of lies. He can take care of the enemy of your souls. It's not like it's a battle between anywhere near equals. He is so much greater and so far above, and he is the one who has your back. Now, there's a footnote in my Bible here. It's very interesting. You know, I've got one of these Bibles that was sent to me in the mail. It's TNIV, and it's one of those ones where it takes the New International Version, and wherever it uses the word man or mankind but means people, it changes it that way. But interesting, in this passage it says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Doesn't change that one. There's a little footnote in the bottom here. It says, the Greek word for adoption to sonship is a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. Came across this note from Tim Keller. Now catch this. This is really important and very interesting. Some people are put off by Paul's language of adoption because it seems gender insensitive. Wouldn't it be better to say that we become sons and daughters of God? That actually misses the whole point. Some time ago, a woman helped me understand this. She was raised in a non-Western family from a very traditional culture. There was only one son in the family, and it was understood in her culture that he would receive most of the family's provisions and honor. In essence, they said, he's the son, you're just a girl. That's just the way it was. And one day she's studying a passage on adoption in Paul's writings. She suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. Paul lived in a traditional culture just like she did. He was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. When Paul said, out of his own traditional culture, that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits a son enjoys in a traditional culture. As a white male, I've never been excluded or felt that. As a result, I didn't see the sweetness of this welcome. I didn't recognize all the beauty of God's subversive and revolutionary promise that raises us to the highest honor by adopting all of us as his sons. Our adoption means we are loved just like Christ is loved. We are honored like he is honored, every one of us, no matter what. Your circumstances cannot hinder or threaten that promise. Isn't that rich? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been adopted as God's son, God's heir, with all the benefits of an heir of the Father. That needs to be your identity. That needs to be something that you rest in and find security in. That needs to be something that gives you a sense of belonging, a sense of place, adopted into the family of God. Benefit number 3, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Redemption, forgiveness, redemption, the idea of being bought back, slaves of the enemy, slaves to sin, God bought us back. Forgiveness, being cleansed completely. Having the blood of Christ come and cover all your sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. Total, absolute forgiveness. And it says that this redemption and forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. So what he's saying, it's not just this, you know, a sprinkling of redemption. And just enough for forgiveness to get by. It's according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. And when I think of that word lavish, I'm thinking of this passage. What's something that captures this idea of being lavished? And I thought of the way I eat pancakes. And the way I put syrup on pancakes, especially if it's maple syrup. Pour it on. Squish the pancake so it soaks it up. Pour some more on, much to my wife's dismay. Soak it up. You want every little bubble inside that pancake full of syrup. You want the pancake immersed in syrup, swimming in syrup. If the pancake was a living organism, it would be drowned in syrup. That's the picture of lavish. Complete, total immersion. And when it talks about this forgiveness and redemption, it's not like, you know, we sin this much, so he gives this much forgiveness. Or we do this much wrong, so he does this much grace. No. We sin this much, so he gives this much grace and redemption. It's like he opens the fire hydrant and just washes it away and covers us and immerses us and drowns us. And if you think to the greatest sin you've ever committed, the most shameful thing you've ever done, just think of it for a second, but then recognize it's been blown away by the grace of God. That's why it's amazing grace. It's amazing. It's so much bigger than anything. It's overwhelming. And the more I understand about, you know, who I am and just how deep that sin thing goes, I'm just more in awe of what his grace is and does. That he would say, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are my child, you're completely justified, and it just doesn't matter. You're cleansed. Redemption and forgiveness. Whenever Kristen and I are going to watch a movie, I go to imdb.com, Internet Movie Database, read the reviews, read the ratings, you know, look at the parental advisory, that kind of stuff. Make sure it's the kind of thing we want to watch. And as you read through some of these things, every now and then there'll be some asterisks will say spoilers below. So if you keep reading, it's going to give away some of the plot of the story. And you know, so you decide whether you want to watch that part of the story or not. The interesting, there's a study done in U of C in San Diego. They discovered that spoilers don't spoil the story for most people. That actually knowing the whole story helps you enjoy the story. Here's the study. The study ran 3 experiments based on 12 short stories. Each version of the story is read by at least 30 people. The researchers found that the study participants preferred the spoiled versions of the suspenseful stories. For example, in one case, participants were told before reading the story that a condemned man's daring escape is all just a fantasy in his mind before he goes to the gallows. That spoiler alert helped them enjoy the story even more. One of the researchers had an interesting theory about why people like getting a spoiler alert. He said it could be that once you know how the story turns out, you're more comfortable processing the information, and you can focus on a deeper understanding of the story. How many people here rewatch movies? What are some of the movies that are rewatched? What are some movies you rewatch? What's that? Christmas Carol. What else? Princess Bride. It's got to be the Princess Bride for sure. What else?
Any superhero.
Okay. Okay, good. Why do you rewatch them? You know what happens? You know, isn't it interesting? You know, there's movies. Sometimes we'll be looking for a movie, and I'll look and see what's available and say, It just seems so B-level. And there's these epic movies that I've watched, and I'd rather rewatch that than risk watching one of these things that, you know, I've never heard of before. Because we already know the story, and it helps somehow enjoy it. Any other, you know, Shawshank fans here? Anybody? Yeah, okay, yeah, you know, the perfect movie. Personal opinion. Here's the benefit. Here's how it applies. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And here's the benefit. The benefit we have is the revelation of the big picture. Here's what it means. We know where history's going. We know where it lands. We know where it ends. We understand that ultimately all things are going to be under Christ. You know, the world's in a panic about all kinds of things. Just this morning, headline I read on my news app, conflicted and worried. Description of Canadians as they head into an election year. So that's a summary statement of Canadians in, you know, CBC this morning. Conflicted and worried. You know, what if Trudeau gets reelected? What if Scheer gets elected? Well, you know, what if Trump gets reelected? What if he doesn't? What if the pipeline doesn't go through? What if it does? What about the caribou? What about plastic? What about the orcas? You know, like, there's all this stuff that just kind of rolls around, and there's just so much panic. And it's a scary world. It really is. But we have this huge benefit of understanding the big picture. Jesus wins. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses, he is Lord. And if Jesus wins and you're his, you win. You're part of the same family. There's a prehistoric Michael W. Smith song, and by prehistoric I mean, you know, 1984. Yeah, he was actually alive then. The end of the book, great little line. When things get tough and you can't stand to look, it's time to read to the end of the book. Time to remember how it all ends when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom and everybody knows it. The future's not a mystery. We know where history's going. We know where we're going. He's Lord. Huge benefit. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you've been a follower for a long time, this is one we take for granted. Like just knowing where it lands, the sense of stability and hope and confidence that should give us, most of the world doesn't have that. Most of the world is afraid because there's no plan B. There's no backup. There's no understanding of where it goes. It seems completely random and haphazard. And yet, ultimately, all things are going to come in unity in heaven and earth under Christ. Huge benefit to know this. One more. Verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Benefit number 5, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The moment you repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God himself takes up residence in you. And he directs you, and he changes you. And he helps you understand the word. And he gives you gifts. And he gives you everything you need to follow Jesus successfully. And it's an amazing thought, really, when you think of it. It's not, I've said this before, it's not a metaphor. It's not kind of like God takes up residence in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. It's in you, the hope of glory. It's a reality. And what's interesting is, that's described as the down payment. It's the deposit. It's like the engagement ring. It's just a hint of what's coming. God living in you. The hope of his glory. And I think to myself, if that's just the down payment, what's the end result? What's the end result? So we've got the destination of perfection before God, adoption into his family as heirs, redemption, forgiveness, revelation of the big picture, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a follower of Jesus, those things are all true for you right now today. Again, no matter what else is going on in your life, No matter how good things are, how bad things are, whether you're at work, whether you're on holidays, whatever, it's true for you. And you can rest in this. You can bask in it. But here's one more important question before we go on, before we land. Why does God do this? Why does God do this? Why does he give us so much? Why is he so gracious? Why is he so lavish? Why is he so rich? One answer, of course, is that he loves us. But there's a higher level story here. It says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, you are marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. If we sneak ahead to the next chapter, chapter 2, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's not just about us. God has poured out his mercy and his grace into us and over us and through us, and he pours these blessings, and then it's like he takes us an example, and we are like an illustration of his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his praise. We're an example of what God can do with wretches. We're an example of what God can do with brokenness, with imperfection. And he does all this work in us and pours out all these blessings on us, and we're like a trophy because we're perfect and we've been completely transformed. The story is redirected back to him. He's the main character. That's why when we go to the book of Revelation, we read things like this. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And so, friend, the message this morning is very simply to receive all of the benefits God has for you as his children. To rest in them and to recognize that we just need to redirect it back. It's for the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glorious grace. It gives us five reasons at least to praise him no matter what else is going on, because his grace and his mercy is so deep and so rich. Would you stand with me as we pray? Worship team, would you come to prepare to close? Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning we would receive, that our receptors would be open, that we would understand all that you've done for us and just how gracious you are, that where we have doubts about your capability of forgiving us, we would understand that Jesus and what he's done is more than sufficient. Where we wrestle with who we are and where we are, we'd understand our identities and the fact that we're your children, adopted by you. Where there is fear, would we understand that Jesus is alive and that he is Lord? And he wins, and that we're his, and that because he lives, all fear is gone. Lord Jesus, help us to receive all that you've bought for us, to rest in it, and then to point people to you because you're the one who's the great giver of grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close and sing that great hymn once again.